what to say. What's the final word? What should my final word to all of you be? What a thrill to see so many of you here. What's the final word? That was my question this week, in the past few weeks. I was asking myself that question a few days ago, sitting on our dock at our house on Long Island. And I realized that I was sitting in the exact same place exactly 25 years ago this month when the rector of my first parish, the parish of St. Mary's Scarborough up in Briarcliff Manor, New York, when he called on the phone to extend a call to me to serve with him as associate rector of that church. I was just graduated from seminary the previous May. And it was my first call. I asked him that day to give me a few days to pray over the call and hung up, and I went back out to the dock to talk it over with Allie, who was sitting there with me. Now, I had done my training, my seminary degree, at Union Theological Seminary on the Upper West Side at 120th and Broadway. I had focused on urban ministry. I had done my field education in an urban church in White Plains. I had run a after-school program there for a year as part of my field ed for disadvantaged kids. I was sure I was meant to be going into urban ministry. That's what I'd prepared for. And so this place, about an hour's drive north of the city up the Hudson River, here's this place, this little stone church built in 1851, calling me there. The place, the church itself, is surrounded by an exclusive country club. And I've always had a sort of thing about exclusive country clubs, mostly because I was forced to attend a lot of them as a kid. It was one of those reverse snobism things. My prejudice in the 60s was against golfers and private clubs, just so you know. And this church was surrounded by a private club. This was not going to be urban ministry among the poor. St. Mary's was very small. They'd been through a hard time. They'd nearly been shut down for lack of members and money. But God bless Bishop Walter Dennis, the late Bishop Walter Dennis. He hung in and stood up for them and said, "Find the right rector and you will survive." Well, this new young rector had come 2 years earlier, and we pondered back and forth. And finally, I said to Allie, "It's the theology that counts. Let's go to St. Mary's." And I've decided that that's my final word for all of you today. It's the theology that counts. It's what counts to grow a church. It's what counts in every situation of pastoral counseling and care. I learned that in the mid-80s when a lot of our pastoral ministry in hospital was with AIDS patients, mostly young people dying slow, horrible deaths. This is before the cocktails and the special drugs we have now. People just died miserable deaths. It got to where doctors didn't want to even be in the rooms with these failing, emaciated people. And many times I sat by someone in their final hours. You needed to know in that situation, I learned, what you believe. People in that situation don't want to hear, "Well, maybe this, maybe that. Maybe there was a resurrection of Jesus. Maybe not. Maybe the promises of God are real. Maybe not. Maybe there really is forgiveness for everyone. Maybe not." That doesn't work in that situation. I learned you better know what you believe. It's the theology that counts. It's what counts when you are betrayed by a loved one and everything you thought about the world and the way it's supposed to work falls apart. It's what counts when you lose your job suddenly. It's what counts when you receive a diagnosis of cancer out of a clear blue 9/11 type blue sky day. This happened to Allie and me as Allie was diagnosed with a melanoma tumor in his eye on August 10th. He will be operated on tomorrow, 98% chance of cure. He's going to be well, but pray tomorrow for Allie. There's cancer in him, and it's got to go. It's the theology that counts. And the theology that counts is summed up in the word grace. You've heard me speak about grace before, God's unconditional love for us. But I'll do it one more time because it's what counts. My first rector of 25 years ago, Paul Zoll, wrote some words in, I believe, the parish newsletter over at Grace Church when he was still the curate there. I'm going to read them to you. He wrote this: "The actual experience of Christians down the ages is that grace leads to holiness and not the other way around. To bring this down to earth, we seek in everything we consciously do in a parish to give out the word of God's grace, which is his unconditional love on the basis of the cross. We announce right from the start that any congregation where grace is preached is going to lose control. That may sound ominous at first, but when offered with a little humor, it is disarming and reassuring. What a burden can be lifted down then. I cannot save my parish, nor can anything I do save my parish. But because of God's grace, any parish can always be saved and great things be accomplished. The grace of God puts the burden off you and me to do anything and puts it squarely where it belongs. In the context of a non-judgmental relationship with God, I will be enabled to love other people non-judgmentally. And this fresh kind of loving will, in time, take varied active forms in terms of service in the church and to the world." End quote from Paul Zoll. I'll repeat again the first sentence. "The actual experience of Christians down the ages is that grace leads to holiness and not the other way around." This is important. And this is the point of Jesus' parable in the reading from Luke we just heard. In Jesus' parable about when you're invited to a wedding banquet, don't head for the seats of honor. Now, the wedding feast, the image of a wedding banquet or wedding feast to the Jews and all through the Old Testament, was a well-known image for the kingdom of God. So what Jesus is saying, when you're invited into the presence of God, when you're invited into his kingdom, when you're having to do with the Lord of this universe, just remember there's no moving up or being moved down. No one arrives with credentials different from anyone else's. Very, very important point. Our relationship with God, where we are with him around the table, is totally 100% based on Jesus' relationship to God. His relationship becomes ours. That's what being a Christian means. A follower of Christ as Lord and Savior means his relationship with God is now imputed to you and is your relationship with God, and it is finished and complete and perfect, and you will always find yourself in exactly the place at the table you yearn to be, in the kingdom of God. Our relationship with God is based totally on Jesus' relationship to God and what Jesus accomplished on the cross. That's why we're singing the hymns we're singing today. It has nothing to do with us, nothing to do with you or me. And as Paul Zoll said in his piece, that is good news, isn't it? As you look back over your life, some of you look back over longer lives than others. I'm in the longer life group, so I'm with you on that, older folks. There's stuff we're not proud of. There are things that still aren't cleared up. There are traits. There are attitudes. There are words that come out of my mouth, maybe your mouth, that aren't what they should be. Even at this late date, the project isn't over yet. But my relationship with my Lord and Savior, indeed my fate at death, has nothing to do with that. It only has to do with Jesus. You may know people who love to speak the name of Jesus or to sing songs with lots of the word Jesus in it, and you may find that a little odd. But those are people who know, thank goodness, it isn't about me. Because me just wouldn't even get to the party. Grace leads to holiness, not the other way around. Holiness means good living, right living, what we call people who do good things and think good things and act a nice. But that is always just the fruit of grace. Grace leads to holiness, not the other way around. Martin Luther understood and was very excited to tell the world that this was a teaching of the New Testament, particularly found in Paul's letters, but a teaching of the whole Bible that the church needed to relearn in his day. He wrote these words in his commentary on the letter to the Galatians. Luther wrote, "Apples maketh not the tree, but the tree maketh the apples. The roots must precede the fruit." The root must precede the fruit. God's gift of his Son for us to die in our place instead of us is that root. God's grace is that root, the root from which all fruit of any sort of good living grows, spontaneously, naturally. I remember a visiting bishop from somewhere in Africa who joined us at an Alpha evening at St. Bart's one night, and I don't know where the discussion was about, but it was somewhere in this realm of things. And he put his hand like this, and he said to the group, he said, "Now back home, when we're trying to grow beans, we put the seeds in the ground, we water them, we walk away. We do not stand over the beans and say, 'Beans, you grow now.'" I had that experience with a child in that after-school program who was very, not very patient. Kevin. And Kevin, yeah, when are the cookies going to be done? When are the cookies, shake and bake, what do you call them? No, the little slice and bake cookies I would do in the oven at the program. And when will they be done? Will they be done, Mrs. Hannah? Now. So finally I said, "Kevin, you're sit right here." I put a chair by the oven window. And I said, "You know, they're going to be done when they're done, but you can sit here and watch them rise and do the things cookies do." You know, it's a 7-minute process, but for Kevin, that was a nightmare. He's a kid I visited in juvenile prison some years later. But anyway, I said, "Kevin, sit there because the cookies will be done when they're done." And he was able to sit there every day. It was a big triumph for him. He could get through the 7 minutes because he trusted they were going to evolve to cookies from dough. That takes a huge amount of trust for a kid. You know, it's the same with, we have to trust that Christ in us is going to do what he's going to do. And it's not about us. Just sit yourself on a chair and watch. Pray, but there's nothing you can do about it. Now, to receive this gift of grace requires that we be humbled, that is, accept what I call the fact of low anthropology, which simply means what the Bible calls sin, human flaws, human imperfection. Sin is evenly distributed throughout the whole human race. It's the one totally provable doctrine, I think, of the Bible. Sin is evenly distributed throughout the whole human race. Everyone is involved. That includes me and you, all of us. And no one wakes up with this truth about what we really are and who we really are before God on a quiet, everyday sort of a morning. Because as human beings, we acquire a certain self-righteousness. Anybody with a child under 6 here today knows this. By about 1.5 to 2, they're really sure they're in charge. That's where me do it comes from. Me. I will cook my own fried egg, you know, today. No one wakes up knowing their need for a savior. It comes at us, kind of like a truck on the highway. It comes at us. It comes at us in a ruined marriage. It comes at us in a sharp word to an irksome child that you wish you'd never said and you cannot take it back. It comes at us in the very human thing of lust, in greed, in little dishonesties or big ones, in addictions. Our need for a savior comes at us. That's called life. So the key is to be brought down, if you will, or to the place of awareness where you know you need a savior, not a little help from my friends. We don't get by with a little help from our friends when things are really rough. That doesn't work. We need a savior. There's a reason for that word. It is not about help. It's not helper, assistant. We're toast and we need to be saved. And therein lies the great challenge for the churches, because we, the churches, are the bearers of all this good news. This is the thing that's in the vessel that we are. This good news. Archbishop William Templeton once said, "The Christian church is the only institution in the world that exists for the benefit of its non-members." Because we're a news organization, and news is only news to people that haven't heard it yet. You have to pay $2 now to get a New York Times on the newsstand. But today's paper will be worth nothing tomorrow. It's not news anymore. We're a news organization, and we exist for the benefit of those who have not heard this good news. It's not one of our programs that we reach out to the unchurched, the skeptical, the agnostic, the atheist, the bitter, the whatever. It's not a program. It's not something we might do if we're, quote, an evangelical church, or might do if we're this church or that church. It is the reason for the church, the body of Christ. The only reason we exist is to get the good news out. Now, in 1995, I was still serving in my second parish, Christ Church in Rye. Allie was working in England. I was granted a leave of absence for 6 months to join him in London. While there, I decided to study out at Oxford University a few days a week at Wycliffe Hall. And the thing I wanted to study was evangelism. I was at that time chair of the Evangelism Committee of the Diocese of New York here. And we were all on our committee asking the question, what does it mean to get people to know their need of a savior? We know what a good message we have in the church. We can make church beautiful, wonderful, and lovely, but how do we get to the people who hate churches or have never been in a church or are afraid of churches or come from some other place where they've never seen a church? And we've had folks like that here in New York City. How do we get to them? And that was my question. How do we do it? Well, while we were in England, living in London, on Sundays, on weekends, we were in London, and we were told to check out a very lively church in the center of London called Holy Trinity Brompton. And we did, and we found Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, as we went, morning and evening, we used to go, they were running four services every Sunday, and at each one there were about 1,000 people. Four services every Sunday, and at each one there were about 1,000 people in central London in 1995. Actually, a far more secular, unchurched society than this one is at this day. And we were amazed. And we wondered, how is this possible? What's going on? Well, gradually, as the months went by, we began to hear people get up and be interviewed by someone up front talking about something called the Alpha Course. And we began to hear stories of people who'd been to this thing they were running called the Alpha Course. Well, I didn't know what that was, but I was studying with some very thoughtful people out at Wycliffe Hall, one of whom was Alistair McGrath, sort of the Reformation scholar at the University of Oxford. He was one of my tutors. And I said, "Dr. McGrath, have you heard of this thing called Alpha at Holy Trinity Brompton?" And he said, "Yes, I have. I know all about it." He said, "It's not perfect, but it's the best tool for evangelism I've ever seen." Well, that was it in terms of the right theology for me, because McGrath is an amazing, clear, concise theologian. And that got me interested. So we went to an Alpha training conference at the end of June of 95 and came home a week later and decided we'd start a course in our home, which we did right away about a month later. We also took some people down to an Alpha training conference in Virginia, the first time that folks from England had come to America. We did that. And we did, in fact, start a course in our home along with another parish. We had people from Rye, but also people from the local Briarcliff Manor Parish, where my friend Janet Broderick was then the rector. And together, the two parishes did this thing. We had 60 people in our house every week for 10 weeks. Janet was a good recruiter. She got all the parents of her son's swim team to come. She got the head of her nursery school to come and bring her Vietnam vet husband, who was not only a skeptic about God, but downright pretty angry at God because of what he'd seen in Vietnam. We had the woman that Janet had encountered in the local hospital because she'd fallen down the steps of the train station in Croton and at 8 months pregnant, and the baby was killed in that fall inside of her. And Janet had ministered to her. So a few months later, she said, "We're doing this thing. Come to this house." The couple came. They were not churched at all. Paula had never been to church. I remember in that course, it was the first one we ran. It wasn't our home. And there was a debate about paper plates or china, good china. And, of course, I and the lady said, "Paper plates, folks. This is going to be every week for 10 weeks. And my dear husband said, "Oh, no, no, this is for Jesus. It's got to be good china." I said, "Fine, dear, you stand at the dishwasher at 10 o'clock every Wednesday night and load the dishwasher." And by gosh, he did. He and the senior warden of my then parish, Christ Church Rye, Bruce McClellan, they became very good friends. We're friends still. That's where they bonded, at the dishwasher, and it got done. And we were amazed to see how every person who attended that course experienced a changed life, dramatically changed lives. Forgiveness happened. Estrangements were taken care of. Everyone who came on the course came to know God and to want to know more about Jesus. And they discovered, you know, the church nearby. It was amazing. So we ran it again in the wintertime, and we ran it again that year. And then in 1996, by that time, Janet and I had invited the folks from England to come to New York and teach about Alpha to all the leaders of the Episcopal churches of New York and anybody else from churches in the U.S. who wanted to come. We sent out masses and masses of invitations, and about 600 church leaders came in the fall of 1996 to that Alpha training conference at St. Bart's. It was amazing. It was so amazing that the then rector, or the rector who still is the rector, Bill Tully, and Sandy Miller, the then rector of Holy Trinity Brompton, agreed together on the second day without any discussion with us, the worker bees, that we would do it again in 6 months. It was announced, you know, that we would do it all again in 6 months, which we did, and the other 350 church leaders came to that gathering. Because of all of that, in the midst of all of that Alpha training business, the rector at St. Bart's invited me to initiate and run Alpha there at St. Bart's. Some of you sitting out here today, I see you, have attended, did attend one of those courses. And we ran Alpha for 3 times a year for 8 years. Again, amazing things happening to so many people. We discovered that we'd found a tool that has the theology that somehow, and the process, the theology and the practicum, that allows people to come into a safe, non-judgmental, fun, you get fed so you're not hungry, situation where you make friends. Yes, the theology of Jesus and his saving grace is there and is taught all through the course. But I think the key to what makes Alpha work so well, and it is working in 163 countries all over the world, the materials are translated into 50 or 60 some languages. This thing is working in every culture all around the world. We just spent 10 days in Brazil training Alpha leaders there how to run Alpha. I think it's the practicum. It is the creation of a non-judgmental space that makes Alpha work. Going back to Paul Zoll's statement, in the context of a non-judgmental relationship with God, I will be enabled to love other people non-judgmentally. We create, we act out as hosts on Alpha, non-judgmental relationship. It is the key. It is what allows people to bring forward their questions, to be clear with God, to be honest with God. I remember one young man concerned for another guest sitting at his table who prayed a prayer this way. We were learning about prayer on the fifth night, and he's We went around, we were saying prayers, we wanted to. And he said, Lord, please heal Jane's grandmother. Jane's really worried about her. She's very sick. You know I don't believe in you, Lord, but please heal Jane's grandmother. Now, that's a real prayer. You know I don't believe in you. But, hey, God, you don't need me to believe in you to do what you got to do. You made the universe. It was the moment of watching that young man. He was at that time the, the assistant maitre d' of Le Cirque restaurant. He'd just come out of Cornell University. He was flying high in his career. He had a very fancy life, Stephen. And Stephen came to Christ, was filled with the Spirit, married a woman that he met there on Alpha. But to see that moment of the birth of faith was so wonderful. It turns out a non-judgmental relationship with God, that's this part of our relationship, if you get that right, if you receive that gift of grace, that you really are loved as God the Father loves God the Son, when you get that non-judgmental relationship with the Father right, then all of this relationship, all the stuff with your family and friends and people in the workplace, all this horizontal relationship goes better. Get this right, this part will go much better. And what does that make? A cross. It's all about the cross. Good relationships with others, the fruit of good living, good deeds, whatever, will come forth as fruit comes forth in the autumn, as it will, as sure as it always has this autumn, right here where we live. That's why we run the Alpha Course here or at any other Christian group around the world, to create that non-judgmental space where people can come awake to their need for a Savior and be saved, healed, helped, changed. You're going to hear a little later during announcements about the Alpha Celebration Supper on September 14th. It is your job, my friends, to bring someone or several someones to that dinner just to say, come have dinner with me. There'll be a wonderful jazz trio. That's Matt Valigdon and his guys. The food is great. You'll meet some people I've really come to enjoy. Please come to dinner and let the Holy Spirit of God do the rest. Amen.